We need look no further than the passage of Scripture that we have before us. We've been walking chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And today is Resurrection Sunday, and to speak on the resurrection, the Lord has a passage of Scripture in here because elements of that are in chapter 7, a hope for that which is to come in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. And we'll begin with a reading and a prayer. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, by the precious blood he has shed, by the wrath that he had suffered, the death that he had died, and risen again with power and ascended unto glory, in Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that we're about to hear from you through the reading of the word and the exposition of your word. We pray that you forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and Lord, keep those things that would hinder us from receiving the gracious truths, the mighty truths that would empower us to be pleasing to you, that would empower us to walk according to the Christian life and the Christian faith, and to have fellowship with you, to be passionately moved by you. We thank you, Father, for this time that we can gather. May we encourage one another in the truth that he is risen indeed. And that, Lord, that we are risen in him, as was prayed earlier, and as we do recognize that this is why we gather, as we heard from the devotion, has been prayed, and as we have sung. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and pray that you're glorified in your people today. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. There's no need to go any further, as I mentioned, than this passage. We could have gone to the episode, but Brother Pat read to us in the devotional from Matthew, and we saw the cross of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. We saw his resurrection as far as historical, and we'll bring those elements back again today. But here I'm providing for you, I think, something that is practical again. The gospel is something that we never stray from because therein is the power. Brother Tim brought that forth in his studies in John and Sunday schools past. He says the gospel, and I remember very distinctly where he says the gospel is the power of God. It doesn't need our help. And so with that, let us take a look at this portion of Scripture, and we're going to look at certain things. But I do want to remind you, as we do praise the Lamb's gospel, he's called the Lamb of God in verse 17. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This Lamb was revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1. And he is the Lord redeems the soul also in chapter 1. And the Lord reigns among his people in chapter 1 to show him as prophet, priest, and king. The Lord reproves his church as he should, because we're still sinners saved by God's grace. And we don't walk perfectly because we know that the only perfect man who ever lived is Jesus Christ, who is both man and God. And since he has, we need correction. If we're saved by God's grace, we want correction, because now we want to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Even the smallest and the most humble, even unclean animals, according to Leviticus chapter 11, a dog knows that. I was thinking of our dog Kalev, and you know that we got this new little puppy named Kalev, and Kalev means dog in Hebrew. And he knows when he has done something wrong, because he looks up to me in those big black puppy eyes as, "I've displeased you." And so we, as Christians now, there's something that turns us, that when we recognize that we've been displeasing to our Lord Jesus, we've been displeasing to the Father, because we have that distinct relationship. It's inherent in the human condition. it's perverted among those that are not saved, but unto us that are saved, the Spirit ministers unto us. And so we recognize that in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, we see the chapter 4 and 5. In 4, we see eternal access to the Lord, and then we see eternal audience with the Lord in chapter 5. The Redeemer reveals His gospel in chapter 6, and the redeemed rejoice in Christ's gospel in chapter 7. And that's where we are today. But in proclaiming the Lamb's resurrection, as we see that the Lamb is that name that is given here in chapter 17, we're going to look at four things as is shown in your notes. We're going to look at its doctrine as we proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its doctrine, its provision, its direction, and its consolation. And those are all found right here in verse 17. So let's get right into it. The first part of it, we see the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. We're going to look at the doctrine. First, it tells us that He is the Lamb. And we looked at that last week. We looked at Exodus, and we saw in Exodus chapter 12 that He is the Lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. We know that when Jesus' ministry began, that John the Baptist called out, after Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, fulfilling all righteousness, not that He needed to repent, but that His baptism reflected, prophesied His death, burial, and resurrection. That's why it fulfilled all righteousness. He needed not to repent, but it showed His death, burial, and resurrection, but it also had Jesus identify with sinful men who did need to repent because He was fully man. And then after He went into the wilderness and He was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, or actually He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then finally the devil did come in and tempt Him. Then after that, as He appears at the River Jordan, John points out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And you remember last week, as we were in Exodus 12, we showed how the Passover was set up so that we could understand the sacrifice of Christ. It foreshadowed His precious blood that was shed. It foreshadowed the death of this little lamb, and it foreshadowed the resurrection, because nothing should be left of it until morning. Because when Jesus was placed in the tomb, as Brother Pat had read in Matthew chapter 27, in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who begged the Lord's body from Pontius Pilate, and His body was put into the grave, that His body that was dead, that was beaten, was seen no more until He was resurrected. And we see that in the Passover. We see that by calling Him the Lamb, we see that the Lamb presents unto us Christ's sinless sacrifice as foreshadowed in the Passover, but also it shows the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus. The unmitigated, the unbridled, the full wrath of God, as Psalm 75 in verse 8, that there is a cup in the hand of the Lord, and it is full of mixture, the wine that is in that, and He would drink it down to the dregs. We need to recognize that that's what paid for our sins. The full, unbridled wrath of God, His anger against the sins committed since Adam, were poured out upon Jesus Christ. Psalm 88 and verse 16 says, "Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off." That verse actually speaks not only of the wrath of God upon the Christ of God, but also that His death, it says, "Thy terrors have cut me off." Because God is a holy God. And His wrath just expresses the holiness of His anger, and is poured out upon Jesus. His shed blood, as we saw in the Passover lamb, because He's called the Lamb in the midst of the throne, as the Lamb, Exodus 12 and verse 7 says, "And they shall take," as we looked at last week, "and they shall take the blood and strike it on the two posts, side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat." And then verse 13 says, that's Exodus 12 and verse 17. And then when we drop down in verse 13, it says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Likewise, because of that, when the blood is applied to the doorposts of our lives, up and on the side, that the Lord passes over to death. He has put to death Jesus Christ and shed his blood through the cross, as was prophesied. And now, trusting in that, we have life in his name, forgiveness of sins, that he surely did die. As we quote often Philippians chapter 2, because we know that verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of a cross." And so that this Passover lamb, in order for it to shed its blood, in order for it to be roasted in fire, where the fire represents the wrath of God, he also must die. And Jesus Christ did die. And that's the significance of his burial. He was buried in a tomb because he was really in a body. And anyone that would say, well, he was a phantom, because that was going on even in the first century. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who wrote 1 John, which we're studying Sunday night, who wrote the Gospel of John, which Brother Tim is bringing forth in Sunday school. This John had to combat that in the first century, that there were people that said, well, he was a phantom. The burial, the incarnation that says that he was truly born, but that he was buried, that his body was actually put somewhere. It was handled by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they went, they couldn't observe the Passover. But God put a law in there, they call it Pesach Shnei, the second Passover, that if anybody touched a dead thing or a dead body, they'd be unclean and they couldn't observe the Passover. Well, these Jews who love God, but they believe that this is the Messiah, they wouldn't have gone and put his body into Joseph's tomb had they not been able to believe that they could still hold the Passover, because they knew that they were still obligated to keep God's commandments as Jews. But the burial and resurrection, as we see, was foretold in Psalm 16 and verse 11, for you will not leave, I'll just go ahead and paraphrase it, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer or allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body didn't decay while it was in the grave. And also the ascension, Psalm 68 and verse 18. It says in Psalm 68 verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." The Apostle Paul actually quotes part of that in the book of Ephesians, speaking of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus tells in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, that there was a compartment at death in hell, that one of them was the place of torment, where a rich man was, and then there was this poor beggar named Lazarus, who was in the place called Abraham's bosom. So when Jesus Christ died, that place was broke open. And those who were captive there, Jesus took them captive. He took captivity. They were in captivity to the place of death. And he took those that were in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, and all those others that looked forward to the Messiah to come. He took those with him into heaven when he died. It speaks of the being that he's the Lamb. It speaks of his return. The Lamb also presents unto us the truth of his return, because it would speak of the redemption. As the Passover Lamb redeems, and since he has ascended into heaven, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, which is just a few pages away, and verse 17 says, "And when I saw him," excuse me, is it verse 17? It's verse 7. Verse 7, not verse 17, excuse me. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." He will come again. There have been people that said he's already come. Those cults and those problem makers, those troublemakers and those with problems with their scriptures, Jesus Christ will come, because the word says that every eye shall see him. I haven't seen him, so I don't. You and I are here. He hasn't come yet, but he will. And that is part and parcel of the gospel. If our salvation is such that it just allows us to live kind of a good life, and you know I'm saying kind of a good life because we still are born with the same body that we had. If all of a sudden everything is hunky-dory and unicorns and rainbows, then we wouldn't have to worry about upcoming surgeries or taking oxygen along with us so that we could breathe. We do have a better life because we have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. We still might have to pay our bills and still have our vehicles break down and all kinds of other stuff that we have to deal with. People misunderstanding us and so forth. And if you want to understand the misunderstanding of the world against us, come tonight to hear about 1 John chapter 3. But he will return, as it states right there. But that he's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. We'll cover throne first, and then we'll look at the in the midst of it. But we see him, Christ is sovereign. We see Christ as sovereign, and on Wednesday nights we've been that he is the King. And since he's in the midst of the throne, first we'll cover that he is a King. On Wednesday nights we've been looking at the background of Psalm 18. So we've been covering from 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel in a large overview. We've been covering it for like the last 3 months, I believe. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7 just this last Wednesday, and verses 12 and 13 say, "And when thy days are fulfilled," God says to David, "when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, a partial fulfillment is in Solomon, but that was still only to foreshadow Jesus Christ, who comes from the lineage of David. John chapter 18 and verse 33. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to actually turn there. Jesus himself says these things to Pontius Pilate the day he was crucified. Pilate, when he entered into the judgment hall in verse 33 of John chapter 18, and he called to Jesus and he said to him, "Are you a king? Art thou the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" He just sees him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" In verse 34, Jesus answered, saying, "Did you say this because somebody told you? Did you say this because you figured it out by yourself, or did somebody tell you?" Now, I got the King James Version here, but I'm kind of winging that. Translating it for you, I checked it out in Greek, and that's basically the vernacular. That's how we would say it in Alabama. Yeah. Someone tell y'all, or did y'all get that on your own? That would be the Alabama version. In verse 35, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Do I know these things? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus said in verse 36 of John 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, he is God. So every kingdom is his, technically speaking. However, in the context of what he's saying, "Now you represent Caesar. There is a kingdom and I recognize that. But my kingdom is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom." Bear with me. Verse 37, Pilate says, therefore unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You said it, I'm a king. To this end, for this reason was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so the kingdom, since his ascension, speaking of this throne, is this truth that we see here. You see, his kingdom is not of this world. John further tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world..." This is why his kingdom is not of the world. This world, right now exists with this, which we saw on Sunday nights a few weeks back. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In other words, the things that are basically adultery, uncleanness, impurity. That would be the lust of the flesh, the corruptions of the flesh that want something in an unnatural way, in a way that God hasn't given it unto us. The lust of the eyes, something that seems good. In fact, this is idolatry or covetousness. It's giving value to something higher than what it should be. That's basically what idolatry is. And then when it competes with Christ itself, that is major idolatry. And then, so that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. That's basically saying of yourselves, of myself, that we're better than what we are. Rather than poor sinners saved by God's grace. Rather than creatures that have been made by the Creator to make ourselves like the Creator or higher than the Creator. That's the pride of life. So therefore we see that Christ sits upon his throne, and that is the truth, that we don't make Christ king. He is king. But the difference is that the Christian submits to his kingship. And finally, Christ's supremacy and centrality, because it uses the word that he's in the midst of the throne. And I believe that it uses it there so that it can set up its priority. The priority is such that we need to see the truth of Christ's gospel. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11, as you know. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, as we said earlier in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the centrality of the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, and that should be our priority. That should be our centrality. That should be the supreme truth that drives us in all things. But that's just the first part of it. As my introduction has gone, 20 minutes? And the next part will go a little bit faster. It's provision. It says in verse 17 of Revelation 7 that the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Now, here's where I want you to pay particular attention. If you don't get anything from the rest of this message, pay attention to this, because here's your practical application. Here's the practical application. Somebody said to me, the Bible needs to be taught with practical application. All right, I'll give you that. I'll show you some practical application. And if anyone tells you anything different, run. Don't believe me. Check it out by the Word of God. Now, he shall feed them. What does it mean? He shall feed them. We'll find two things in it. First, nourishment from Christ, and then nourishment in Christ. And these two things, I believe, are the most important portion of this. If you don't get this, then the rest of everything that I'm telling you is lost. The cross is just something instead of everything. Nourishment from Christ. Because Christ was resurrected from the dead, he, the Lamb, who sits in the midst of the throne, shall feed the redeemed of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Who are they in chapter 7, which we read last week? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. How do we know that they are redeemed, that these are saved saints? Because last week we looked at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, and I said unto him, sir, it was asked in verse 13, do you know who these are with white robes? And John says, sir, you know, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we know that he's speaking of those that are redeemed. And So there is nourishment from Christ, from these here, those who are saved. That's you, that's me, that's us. And he will nourish us. He will feed us. We're probably reminded of the Psalm 23, and actually I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but let's look at nourishment in Christ. Nourishment in Christ. He shall feed them. What shall he feed us with? Will he feed us with bread and with loaves and fish that he multiplied by the sea? Greater than that. Greater than that, because in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said unto them that came the very next day after he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 little bait fish, even 5 barley fragments basically, and 2 little bait fish, or in Alabama, he gave them parts of biscuits, some biscuits and some catfish, 2 catfish fragments. And sent, and they were multiplied, and he fed the multitudes in the Sea of Galilee. However, the next day they were so glutted, they were so filled that they came back and they wanted the, you know, the miracle fish and the wonder bread. Give us that food. It was good. And Jesus said to them, you know, here's the spiritual truth. And he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But he's speaking of spiritual truths. We know this as that when he hungered after 40 days of fasting. See, when you can fast, if you fast 3 to 5 days, then you can fast for a long time. The hunger leaves you. But when you start hungering again, your body is starting to literally eat itself. And so when Jesus became hungry again, that's when the devil came to him and he says, he says in Matthew 4 and also recorded in Luke 4, he says, since you're the Son of God. Now, your Bible says if you're the Son of God. But he says, since you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He says, that's what's more important. And so here's the spiritual truth I want to bring to you. Here's the practical application. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you all know that one, ye search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. So here's the practical truth. Fall in love with Jesus, revealed in God's word. Fall in love with the Christ that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll desire to please him. And you'll find the truths in the Bible which you can do and fulfill and perform unto Christ's exaltation. Because some people will say, hey, you know what? You got the owner's manual right here, the creator's manual. And if you just do the things that are in here, then this will be good. But as Brother Pat mentioned right here, he said that a lot of people are talking about in the devotion, did he not say that, you know, hey, if you do these kind of things, and if you haven't... I'm paraphrasing Brother Pat, but basically he said that if you do these kind of things, you know, it's good. He gave us an example. Jesus was a model and a teacher. And he was. However, if the truth of the gospel is not nourishing you, if it's not feeding you, you will not have passion for God, because he is the one whom we will be with, Jesus. That's where we're going. We're not going to just some place that's a little better than this. We are going to be with the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. And if we're nourished by him, with and nourished with him, and we see Christ in Scripture, then that will move us. There is a spiritual truth about our transformation that the more we know of Jesus. Is it not true? The more I look at my wife and the more I get to know her, the more I fall in love with her. Same principle applies, but even greater. The spiritual truth, the more that we know Jesus, the more that we want to be with him, and that the more we want to be with him, the more that we want to do for him, because he's done everything for us. He has given of his blood. He has shed his blood. He suffered God's wrath. Is that not enough? And yet he died. He became a man who needed not, in one sense you could say, he needed not to leave the realm of glory that he knew with the Father, that humbled himself and took on human flesh so that he could walk the righteous life that you and I can't. And so when you fall in love with Jesus, he will show you how to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. to live a victorious Christian life, to be more than conquerors in Him who loved us, is to surrender to this loving Jesus. That's the thing. Because when you try to apply practical application without the truth of the passion of Jesus Christ, you're counterproductive. You'll find yourself becoming a works-oriented person. You'll become a legalist. It'll be all emphasized on what you have done instead of what Christ has done. Let your works flow from the gospel. That's the thing. It's direction. When you do that, you've already received direction, because now you're energized, now you're fed, now you can go, because it says that He shall lead them unto living fountains of living water. And I'm going to move across quickly, easy for me to say, right? Move across a little bit more quickly so we can get to this, but I won't go so fast that you don't catch it. I'll try to slow it down enough so that you can receive. We're escorted by Christ. This week, if you're reading Robert Murray McShane's reading plan, which is also in the back of your bulletins, you'll see that we've been in the Psalms. Last week, one of the Psalm portions we read was Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Well, I know it said still waters, waters of peace, waters of quiet. But still, we're escorted by Christ. That's what I wanted to... He is our good shepherd. And so He leads the redeemed. He leads you. He leads me. But we find ourselves also energized in Christ's refreshment, because it says that He leads them unto living fountains of waters. Living fountains of waters, we can see this truth that Psalm 36 verse 9 says, "For with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light shall we see light." In other words, that passage of Scripture really goes along with what we were just been talking about. He leads us and energizes us with refreshment through fountains of living waters because of the truth of this water that He is bringing us to. But as Psalm 36 and verse 9 says, "In Thy light we shall see light." So that as you're falling in love with Jesus because you're refreshed by Him and refreshed in Him, the more that you see Scripture, the more that you'll see of Him in Scripture, and the more that it'll quicken you, make you alive. And then your works will come forth from that. You'll pray more, you'll read more, you'll do more good, beneficial blessings unto others in the that are believers. "Oh, how is so-and-so doing today? Let me give them a call." These are the things that go on. The more you fall in love with Jesus, the greater the Scriptures will be illuminated to you to reveal Him. And then finally, empowered with Christ's Spirit, He shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. To be empowered with Christ's Spirit, remember that we had it not long ago in Sunday school with Brother Tim bringing us John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, that they were there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and in that last great day, Jesus calls out to them, says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and from his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He was quoting Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, which speaks of living waters flowing forth from Jerusalem. But since John chapter 7, verse 39, John explains what Jesus was talking about. "But this He spake of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He was saying this before He was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven. But He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, and this is why we're empowered, because Jesus promised the night that He was betrayed in John chapter 14 through 16, and John chapter 14 in particular, "He shall be with you and He shall abide in you." And finally, it's consolation, which is our conclusion. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Christ is gloriously revealed. Why? Because it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He is God. Yes, he's fully man and he is glorified, and there is a man sitting upon the throne of God in heaven, and this is the vision that we basically see in Revelation chapter 7. However, he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus will be gloriously revealed as such. And tonight we're actually looking at that verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That when he will appear, not that we will be gods, because he is God and we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him, but we'll be glorified, because as a man who died a death and was raised from the dead, the perfect man, he's glorified. He's glorious. And even that glory, because he prayed in John chapter 17, "Restore me unto the glory I once knew with you," he prayed to the Father, before the beginning. And so that glory, this is the glory of Jesus Christ that John falls down in chapter 1 of Revelation. He falls down as a dead man. But when that day comes, we will see him and it will be peeled away, but our eyes, we will have a glorified body so that we can take it in. And we will see the God who has redeemed us. We will see Jesus for the God who became a man and is crucified, and the scars still upon his body. The scars that we have had from surgeries or accidents and all that other stuff will be gone, and our blemishes. But those scars of Jesus will be forever, because it'll be a reminder of what Christ has done. Christ victoriously subdues death, as it says that he shall wipe away all the tears from our eyes. It says, Isaiah 25 and verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Every death is a reminder of Adam's sin, and the only hope is trusting in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Death still continues right now, and when we do have one who has died, we are saddened by that. Have you thought of this? And I know I've brought forth almost every year around this time, every time I speak of the crucifixion, but when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if he didn't pray that, he would have sinned, because it meant that he was rushing headlong into death, but he's the Lord of life and the Lord of light. And so for him to not pray, "Father, if it be thy will, let this pass cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine." He must pray that, because he couldn't do what Adam did. Adam plunged the entire human race headlong into death when he disobeyed God. But Jesus, the Holy Son, the righteous Son, in kneeling down and praying in anguish, sweating as it were great drops of blood. His sweat was so profuse that it almost looked like he was bleeding. But that blood wouldn't come until the cross, because it's as it were great drops of blood. He was sweating. He was in anguish. Why? Because he was in anxiety? No, because he was facing death, and death is the enemy of God, because he is the God of life. And so therefore, we rejoice in this truth and salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, even though death is the enemy of Christ, death is the enemy of God, because there's that one death that paid for the death that we must face. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Christ lovingly, amorously comforts his people, because he shall wipe away all tears. Colossians 2 and verse 2, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ." Colossians 2 and verse 2, it speaks of love in connection with the truth of the heart, of our hearts being comforted. And let me just say this, because the resurrection, that when we understand that God is the God of love, God is love, we don't understand love. This is why when we're going, and I'm kind of almost hinting at tonight's study in 1 John chapter 3. Let's see, this is why the world hates us. The world doesn't know us. And the world fears you, fears me, because they fear Christ. Perfect love casts out fear, but the only way that we can know love is through the love of God in Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love comes from God, for God is love, as John tells us. And so, therefore, those who are not in love, they have this kind of, they have a pseudo-love. It's not really true love if it's in the world and if they love the world, because they have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so they're afraid of you. But see, for us, we have love. And right now we have faith, hope, and love, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at the end. But in that day, he says that right now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because that's all that will remain, because we won't need faith and we won't need hope in the resurrection when Jesus returns. So when Jesus returns and we have that, we'll see love for what it is, for we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Not only will we see the God of love, but we'll be comforted, or we'll see the God who has sacrificed, but we'll be comforted because of the God of love, and that's how our tears will be wiped away. I speak to the young people themselves. Are you truly saved? But that's anyone young at heart. I preach this to anyone, because where are we? Do we examine ourselves whether we be in the faith? Do you have the hope of the resurrection to come? If you have the hope of the resurrection to come, then you are saved, and confess that openly. But if you are saved, see the gospel the same. Interestingly, and I thought of this morning just before I come in to preach, right after the young people's Sunday school. I don't preach any different message, honestly, to believers as I do to unbelievers. It's the same one, because we as believers, we know we need the gospel. When we stray from the gospel, there's the problem. But the gospel must be preached powerfully, and all these other truths that make up an illumination of the gospel. If I make them greater than the gospel, I've failed. But if I bring them along so that the gospel is illuminated, so that Christ is exalted and the gospel is at the center of our lives, Christ and him crucified, then I've been faithful to do that which God has called me to do, to proclaim him, fall in love with him. And if I'm falling in love with him, then I've done you a great service. And if you're falling in love with him, you do God a great pleasure. That's where it should be. Be nourished in Christ, fall in love with him, and those things will work out spiritually by themselves. I didn't say it was going to be easy. It won't be. The world will hate you. You will have tribulation in the world. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But if you're saved, we say today, am I risen in Christ? He was raised and he ascended into heaven. God became a man and humbled himself to far below what any of us could imagine in humility. But he is exalted again higher than we can even imagine, even in that day when we are resurrected and we see our Lord Christ. And when we see him and be like him, so we say unto ourselves today, are we risen with him? Because he's risen indeed. Can we rise as Jesus wants to bring us higher? Can we rise along with him? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness that we may be nourished in him and by him? Are we comforted by the promise and power of the resurrection? And that's the questions that we ask ourselves. And when we see Christ here and there in Scripture, when we see Christ in the faces of those whom we are fellowshipping with and whom we are falling in love with, are we not a motley crew? Isn't not God an amazing God that can bring a group of people like us together and say, we love you. I love you. You love me. That's a crazy thing. Because only God can do those miraculous things, and we're so blessed that he does. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. May he rise within each and every one of us. May we be excited about the truth of Christ crucified, that the truth of death be not a cloud over us, but the truth of he who cometh in clouds, that we may rejoice in that which you have done. May this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, be the greatest of all the Resurrection Sundays we've ever observed. And if you should tarry and another Resurrection Sunday should come, may that one be even better, because we have been nourished in you, we have been led by you, and we've been comforted and consoled in Christ. In his name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.